This morning we turn to the book of Isaiah and the second chapter, and the words which are written really from verse 2 through to verse 5. The passage pertains to the time of Christ, then in the future, of course, and to the Christian era, which had not yet dawned when Isaiah wrote these words. And it's of interest to us because it's one of those passages in the Word of God which is found elsewhere, almost word for word. If you look at the prophecy of Micah and chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, you'll find more or less this passage in its entirety in the book of Micah. Now, Micah's dates are 737 to 690 BC, and Isaiah's dates are 740 to 700. So the two prophets were ministering more or less at the same time. And the question arises, it's more a question born of curiosity than anything else, but the question does arise, well, who wrote the original? Was it Isaiah who wrote it and Micah borrowed it? Or was it Micah that wrote it and Isaiah borrowed it and included it in his book? Well, scholars are by no means agreed as to who came first with this passage. It seems probable that Micah wrote the passage first, and that Isaiah, identifying with the sentiment and with the prophecy, included that article in his book. It's not so surprising, really, because we know from the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 2, that the prophets did study one another's prophecies, and Daniel was there in Babylon reading probably the prophecy of Jeremiah and pondering the time of deliverance from captivity. And in the New Testament we read of Jude in his book, verse 17, he says, "Remember the words of the prophets and the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he refers his readers to writings which went before. Well, why did Isaiah include this in his book? Well, no doubt because the passage was of very considerable importance and he felt it needed emphasis. He didn't steal it, and there was nothing underhand in the way he included it in his book, but he wanted to give it further emphasis and make it more generally available to the people of God. Now, since we are considering the passage in Isaiah, we look back to chapter 1, which is foundational to the understanding of chapter 2, and there we read of the literal Zion. And in chapter 1, verse 8, Zion, or Jerusalem, is in a sad state. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So Zion is represented there as desolate because of the times through which Zion has passed. And in verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It is full of judgment." So, physically, Jerusalem was in a bad state. Spiritually, she was in a bad state, having departed from God. So when we come to chapter 2, the prophet turns to the future and to what we call the spiritual Zion, the Lord's house. And there will be a Zion in the future, a city which God will make glorious, a city which will be wonderfully blessed. It's not the literal physical Zion of chapter 1, but it will be the church of God, the city of God of New Testament times, a city that, like Zion, was set upon a hill and can't be hid. And so when we read the Old Testament, we often read of the literal Zion and her judgments, her failings, her struggles. But then the prophets speak of another city, a Jerusalem, which they say is from above, that is a spiritual city. And we, as Christian believers, are fellow citizens with the saints, belonging to that city, the city of God. For although Old Testament prophecy graphically describes the sad times which befell the literal city of Jerusalem, it speaks of another day, a better day, when there will be another city, a spiritual city of God. And Newton summed it up in those words, didn't he, in the hymn, "Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name." And this is said to appear, this new city, this spiritual church, in the last days, so we read in verse 2 of chapter 2. And those last days are the times in which we now live. It's a phrase that occurs quite often in the scripture, and it means the times in which we live. God hath, we read in Hebrews 1:2, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So it's the Christian period that the last days refer to. There are various periods through which the people of God have passed. There was the period at the beginning with Adam and Eve. There was the period of the patriarchs. There was the period of Israel in the wilderness and the establishment of Israel in the promised land. There was the period of the judges. There was the period of the prophets. All these were God's dealings, various dealings with his people. But after that, and at the end of that, comes the very last period, the Christian period, a period which will come to an end at the second coming, at the return of the Lord. So it's the last days. God hasn't got anything else in mind. The gospel will be preached, the elect will be saved, and God's people will be ready for the great judgment at the end of time. Now, it speaks here of Zion, and Zion was part of the city of Jerusalem. It was the steep hill in the southeastern section of Jerusalem. Zion was the place where David built his fortress and where later Solomon built the temple. And the word Zion came to be used, therefore, of that slope on the southeastern side of Jerusalem, a place where David had his capital where not only the David's kingdom was established, but where God was worshipped in the temple. And so Zion came to be the place in prophecy where the king is and where his people worship. So it prepares us for its use in the New Testament, where we are said to be a city set upon a hill that can't be hid. And we are said to be brought together in Zion, Hebrews 12, which we read. Ye are come unto Zion, unto the city of the living God. So Zion in the Old Testament was the capital, and it was the place which became the center of Israel's worship. In the New Testament, the church is the kingdom of Christ, and the church is the place where people gather for the worship of God. Now, wonderful things are said here of Zion. Not the literal Zion, but the spiritual Zion. And it's obvious when we read this passage that we can't interpret it in any literal way, because it speaks of the mountain of the Lord's house established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. And this can't be understood literally, but figuratively. We need to understand it and try to comprehend what is being said here. And what is being said is that Christ, in his day, when he comes and appears as the Savior of the world, he will build his church, and his church will be different from other societies, and it will be wonderfully blessed, and the description of it is here. So what we have is prophecy here. What we see today in the Christian church is fulfillment. Now allow me to take you through the verses, and I hope we shall gain an understanding of what is here in view. Seems to me to describe three things. That is Isaiah 2:2-5, three things. First of all, the church of God. Secondly, the worship of God. And thirdly, the salvation of God. First of all, then, as a heading, we'll take the church of God. The first thing we notice here is that it says in verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. The mountain. Now, in prophecy, a mountain often signifies a kingdom. So, for example, in Jeremiah 51, verse 25, the prophet speaks of the kingdom of Babylon. And what he says is this: I will render to Babylon all their evil. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain. So there is an instance where a prophet refers to the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Chaldea, as a mountain. And God says, I'm against this mountain. In other words, he'll judge Babylon on account of the way it's treated his people. This reference here is to God's mountain, and it refers to God's kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which we belong. Do you remember the Lord Jesus spoke of his kingdom? my father appointed to me a kingdom, he says. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not like other kingdoms. It's quite different in every way. So when we read mountain, we have to think of kingdom. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. That is, it will be a kingdom unlike other kingdoms in this world. It will be a far more glorious kingdom than any kingdom known to man. And the visible church in the world is repeatedly called in the New Testament the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And rightly so, because we who believe are subject to one king. We've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've professed him to be our Lord and our Saviour. And so we are brought in to God's kingdom. Now this kingdom is heavenly in its origin. In Matthew's Gospel, particularly, repeated reference to the kingdom of heaven. And it's so called because it was conceived in heaven, and with the blessing of heaven, the kingdom of Christ has been established in the world, and it knows blessings which are from heaven, spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So here are a people united under one king in a kingdom which is not earthly like other kingdoms and flawed, but from heaven. And the people in this kingdom are subject to God's law. So they are all under the law of God, under the word of God. And therefore Christ speaks of the word of the kingdom. That is his own rule for his people. We follow the scriptures. We seek to obey the scriptures. And we are under the authority of the scriptures for worship, for government, for practical Christian living. And believers have been brought into this state by the grace of God. You remember how Paul writes of this in Colossians 1:13, that God hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We were outside the kingdom. We didn't have any place amongst the people of God. We didn't know the Lord at one time, but God has brought us in by the working of his grace, and he's given us a place among his people. And we no longer follow our own desires and exert our own will, but we've yielded to Christ. We're in his kingdom. And as the church makes profession of that, it's the visible kingdom of Christ. But of course it all begins in the heart, invisibly in the heart. That is where the work of grace is done. We're brought to see our need of Christ. We open our hearts to Christ. He comes in as Lord and as Savior. And we are numbered amongst his subjects from that point on. We are a part of his kingdom. And the wonderful thing about the kingdom of Christ is this, that among these people that are brought together by faith and recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, among these people, the Lord lives. And we would expect the King to be in the kingdom. And we know that Christ is with his people. Where they are gathered together, there am I, he said, in the midst of them. So there's reference here to the kingdom. And we know that that kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to be introduced to that kingdom and to be part of it, to be the Lord's people and to be favoured with his grace and his glory. Well, another question arises. Okay, that's the kingdom then, the kingdom of Christ. Why is it likened to a mountain? The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Because, in many ways, it is similar to a mountain. The kingdom of which I speak, the church, is founded upon a rock. And the rock is the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said to Peter, you recall the words in Matthew 16:16, upon this rock, meaning himself, I will build my church. So it's like something erected on a mountain underneath, in the foundations of such a building, solid rock. So it is with the kingdom of Christ. It's established upon Christ. And he is the rock. That rock, as the Bible says, is Christ. Other foundation, 1 Corinthians 3, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the edifice of the kingdom or the church is in the mountain, built upon Christ, the solid rock. Of course, there's more in it than that, and it's a wonderful truth to explore, because the actual mountain on which Zion, the literal Zion, was built was called Mount Moriah. And that was the mountain where Abraham offered Isaac, or intended to offer Isaac, in Genesis 22. So it became renowned as the place where the ultimate sacrifice was to be made, and Abraham would offer up his son. But of course, the foundation of the church is not only the rock, Christ Jesus, but it's the work of Christ. When he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And so it's the foundation of the new Zion, if you like, is the person and the work of Christ. And on that foundation, the work, the kingdom has been established, the church has been founded. Each subject in the kingdom rests upon Christ, depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And each subject or member of the church is added to the church or to the kingdom, and all have this in common, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God brings these people together, and the church stands upon the mountain, upon the rock, Christ Jesus, upon his finished work. And it's established there. Now, there's something further here. And so full is this passage. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house. The mountain of the Lord's house. Now that's a reference back to the literal Zion, that it was upon that site that Solomon built the temple. And that's where the temple arose in all its glory. The house of God. Well, we don't have a literal temple in our day, but we do have the spiritual equivalent. The people of God are called the temple of the Lord of hosts. Ye are the temple, Paul says, writing to the Corinthians. Ye are the temple of the living God. And the church is called the house of God. Just a few weeks ago, we considered those words, that ye might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So in a way, the church to which we belong is a kingdom. It's like a mountain, solid rock underneath us, Christ Jesus, his finished work, and it's the Lord's house. That's the third description of it. Now, to every house there is a designer, and we are an architect, and we go back to eternity past, and in the counsels of God, this was conceived, and among the eternal three, Father, Son, and Spirit, it was agreed that the church would come into being, the Christian church. How would it come into being? Well, believers would make up that church, living stones, not literal stones, not stones of granite or stones quarried out of the earth, but living stones, spiritual stones, believers would be brought together and so have fellowship with each other. And it would be like a house, stone upon stone, stone aligned with stone, stone cemented and bonded with stone in the church of Jesus Christ. And that church will be the house of God. The way into it is through Christ the door. And the house is full of light by reason of the scriptures, the entrance of which gives light, and we bask in the light of God in that house. There are different rooms in the house, meetings for fellowship, ordinances in which we come together to pray, to praise the Lord, to hear his word. So it is like a house. And the most wonderful thing is that it's the house called the Lord's, because he lives there. He lives amongst us. He makes his presence felt and known, and he's there to bless us each Sabbath. The Lord's house. But look at this. The Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. That is, it will rise above everything else. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ, truly great, different from other societies, different from other communities. It will be raised up and exalted by reason of its privileges and its benefits. There's no other society in the world like the Christian church. What a favor to belong to it, to have Christ with us, guiding us, prospering us, answering our prayers, fulfilling his promises, preserving us in this evil world, truly in the top of the mountains. So it's exalted by reason of privilege. My kingdom is not of this world. It's in the top of the mountains. The mountains are all around it. And the church is defended like that. As the mountains round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth and even forever. To be in the top of the mountains was to be well preserved, was to be safe. And spiritually, we are in that position. We are well fortified. We are kept by the power of God. And it's in this house, the top of the mountains, that we have peace. One other thing before we move on. It's said to be established. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. Other societies fall and they fail. We are familiar with the in history of the British Empire. It became very great in Victorian times, but gradually that empire diminished, and there's little remaining of the old British Empire. It rose and it fell, but the kingdom of Christ will not suffer like fate. It has been established. So from age to age, the church is kept, the church is maintained, the church is defended, and the church continues. It is established in the top of the mountains. So it will continue. As Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that means that there are times in the history of a church when it seems that the gates of hell are opened and that the church is attacked in a satanic way. And it can suffer loss, grievous loss. It can be damaged. But Jesus said the gates of hell, though they open and though they assault the church, they won't prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Why? Because God keeps it. And God maintains it. God defends it. It is established in the top of the mountains. And so God comes in for the church when it is in a position of being attacked and it is suffering. God comes in and he undertakes for the church, and he works out the problem, and he gives the church a way of escape. And it's all of him. He establishes the church. He won't let the church fail. And he won't let the church fall. He is the keeper of Israel. He watches over our going out and our coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. He establishes the church. He preserves it. He keeps it. In good times and in evil times. And that intention of God follows year after year, century after century. Look at what wicked men have tried to do to destroy the church. In the 1940s, Germany tried to destroy the church. Germany failed. And in different points of history, people have tried, pagan Rome tried to destroy the church at the very beginning. Rome failed. What was it about the church that kept it going? It was that its God established it. And at the time that it was under attack, he defended it. When it was weak, he supported it. When it was in need, he supplied it. He established it. So what a glorious thing it is to be a part of this church of these last days. So we turn to the second thing here. And it is not the church of God now, but the worship of God. And we read in verse 2 at the end that all nations shall flow into it. It's the characteristic of this time, isn't it? That the Gentiles have been included in the church. Once it was nearly wholly Jewish. The people of God were made up of professing Jews only. But not any longer. The gospel had gone out to the nations. People have been called from non-Jewish nations. And all nations have turned by faith and by repentance into the church. And they shall say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why do they want to go up? They want to go up to worship. And the gospel calls us to come together, calls us to worship the great name of God. And here we have this wonderful description. All nations shall flow into it. Hearing the gospel, people will say, well, we want the blessing of the gospel. We want the forgiveness of sins. We want the change of life that the gospel offers. Let's go up and hear more of it. Let's go up and attend the worship and see if we can acquire these things for ourselves. All nations shall flow into it. And what makes people who hear the gospel turn and want to be a part of this, want to be included in the church? Well, you know, the answer is grace. It's a lovely image there, figure at the end of verse 2. All nations shall flow into it. Now, it's already been said that this house of God, this church, is in the top of the mountains. And then the prophet says nations will flow into it. Now, normally, water flows downward, downhill. You never hear of a river going uphill. But that's what happens here. The nations flow up into the house of God. I know it's figurative, and we're trying to understand that. But it's contrary to what we would expect. Water, we would think, descends. No, here, the water ascends. The people of God go up to the house of the Lord. Verse 3, come ye, and let us go up to the house of God. Now, how comes it that people, contrary to what we might expect, turn toward God and turn toward his people? It's grace. Grace makes them do what naturally they wouldn't do. And grace makes them seek God and seek the people of God and seek the worship of God. The nations flow unto it. And that suggests not only that grace is at work, but grace is wonderfully at work, because it's like a great river. And what it anticipates is a great number of people combining together, flowing into the house of God. And that's what we see in these gospel days. We see the nations turning to Christ, wanting to be part of the church. And not just ones and twos, but we see communities, countries, turning to Christ. Now it says here, one of the characteristics of the worship will be the reading and preaching of the word of God. Come and let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So in the church and its worship, featuring large will be the word of God. And we recognize that even in the design of our chapels, because when you come in to a chapel like this, the first thing you see, and it's central and it's raised up, is the pulpit. Because a chapel true to its calling will be a place where the word of God is preached and applied to the people, and where people will learn things they've never learned before. They will learn how to be saved, how to live a godly life, how to get to heaven. He will teach us his ways. What are the ways of God? Well, the ways of God are first of all the ways to God. And the Bible explained and taught from our pulpits tells people that they're far off from God and they've wandered away from God and they're in a dark place, separated from God. But the gospel says you can come back. Return unto the Lord thy God. Seek him with all your hearts and you will surely find him. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. A way that is open and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So it teaches us, you see, the way. He will teach us of his ways, the ways back to him by repentance and faith, by believing in the Savior and his death on our behalf, in committing our life to him, who is alive now forevermore, and taking him as our Lord. He will teach us of his ways. And when God is in the church blessing his word and blessing the truth which is preached, there's no one who teaches like he teaches. And when he blesses the sermon and he blesses the preaching, it's as if he teaches the people himself. None can teach like him. And he teaches us how to find him. And then he teaches us how to live for him, his other ways, the ways he prescribes for Christian believers to live until they reach heaven. And the teaching is effective, because when God blesses his word, change takes place. So we read here, he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. In other words, it won't be ineffective teaching, it will be efficacious. If he teaches us, we move, we turn, we come. We come to God through Christ. So it's in the worship of God that we hear the word, the gospel is preached, people are blessed, and we discover that there is a way to him. Through Jesus Christ, there is a way to his blessing, to his favor, to his promises, and to all that God intends to give to his people. There's a way. And God teaches us not only to believe that, but to act upon it so that we seek him for ourselves. We walk in the paths which he prescribes. And it's not only to the people assembled that God gives his word. Mark the end of verse 3. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Out of Zion, from the midst of Zion, the message will go out to those outside. This is the whole scheme of evangelism and mission in the church. We don't just hear these things for our own profit, to monopolize them and to sit in the comfort of them. But we were concerned for the people of Salisbury. Out of the church must go the word of God, however ministered. We must reach those who don't know these things and have no experience of these things and who need, which brings us to our third point, the salvation of God. The salvation of God. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now there's two expressions here. That what we take to the outsider is the law, and it is also the word of the Lord. Perhaps the first indicates that we take them the message that God has created them. They are subject to God who made them. He has put them under a law, the law of the Ten Commandments. They must be made aware of that, that they've broken that law, and that they've incurred the penalty of that law, and that's why they need to be saved. But it's not all law, is it? The law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is the message which comes after the law has convinced, and after the law has convicted us of our sin. There's a message which follows. It's the message of mercy. It's the message of pardon. It's the message of peace. The word of the Lord. And when that happens, the Lord does one of two things. Mentioned here in verse 4. He shall judge among the nations. Now, the word judge sometimes means to pass judgment or to bring judgment about. But when we look at the book of Judges, we see that one of the uses of the word judge is to save. When Israel was oppressed by surrounding nations, God raised up a judge, and the judge delivered the people from the oppressor, like Gideon, Samson, and others. So the word judge sometimes means to save, after the manner of the judges. And what God does when his law and his gospel goes out is he saves. He saves people who realize their lost estate through the law and realize this is the way of hope through the word of the Lord, the message. And they avail themselves of that and they are saved. And the Lord saves them who turn to him for forgiveness and for reconciliation with God. Some don't turn. And so it says, he shall rebuke many people. That is, he will hand them over to condemnation. He will not have a good word to say of them. He will pass judgment upon them because they have not believed. But many of them he shall save. And the ones he shall save, well, they'll experience salvation wonderfully. And it's put here in beautiful language in verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, they'll be changed. Before this experience, they were hostile towards God and the things of God and the people of God. It was as if they had swords in their hands. They were so much against the things of God. But when he saves and the change takes place, they beat their swords into plowshares. They lay down their opposition. They give up their enmity. They work for the Lord, not strive against him. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears, again a weapon of hostility, their spears into pruning hooks. They become the servants of the Lord and they attend to the things of God and things of one another. They live a new life, and that's what the salvation of God does. It brings about new life, a new kind of existence, a new kind of purpose. No longer the unbeliever say, I don't believe a word of that. I don't need God in my life. I'm against religion. No, their swords are laid down and they become the servants of the Lord among his people. They beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And they gather together with the people of God and they're at peace in the house of God. And the house of God is not the place where there should be dissent and disunion and separation. No, not at all. The swords are beaten into plowshares and their spears are turned into pruning hooks. They're at peace with God, at peace with one another, and they live the rest of their lives in a very different way. They live to the glory of God. They live to the good of the church. So the appeal goes out at the end in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's keep walking. Let's follow the word of God fully. Let us walk in the light as he is in the light. Keep on walking until our walking days are done. Let us live out our faith. Let us live to the glory of his name, for the good of his people. So we have here the church of God, the worship of God featuring his word, and the salvation of God, changing hearts, changing lives. We end this morning saying, Lord, in thy great kindness, bring this prophecy to pass. And may we see the church raised up in these latter days. May we see nations flowing into it to take part in the worship of God. And may we see people transformed by sovereign, distinguishing grace and assuming new lives lived for God's praise.